other day, and I thought maybe it'd be a good idea to start the second session here with a little levity, since the rest of it probably won't be. But these are supposed to, I like lists of things, and this is a list of 40 things. I won't go over all 40. Things that you will not hear a redneck say. I think that I would qualify. I am a Yankee and probably always will be a Yankee, but I have gone to a couple NASCAR races, been hit in the head with chicken bones, and had beer thrown all over me. So I'm almost an official redneck. Things that you will never hear a redneck say. Duct tape won't fix that. Honey, I think we should sell the pickup and buy a family sedan. Come to think of it, I'll have a Heineken. We don't keep firearms in the house. Things you won't hear a redneck say. Has anybody seen the sideburn trimmer? You can't feed that to the dog. A redneck would never say, I thought Graceland was tacky. No kids in the back of the pickup. No, it's just not safe. Never hear a redneck say that. You'll never hear a redneck say, wrestling's fake. You'll never hear a redneck say, honey, did you mail that donation to Greenpeace? You'll never hear a redneck say, do you think my gut is too big? I guess I am a redneck there. Or you'll never hear a redneck say, I'll have the grapefruit and grapes instead of the biscuits and gravy. You'll never hear a redneck say, give me the small bag of pork rinds. You'll never hear a redneck say, too many deer heads detract from the decor. Or they'll never say, spitting is such a nasty habit. You'll never hear a redneck say, I just can't find a thing at Walmart today. You'll never hear a redneck say, trim the fat off that steak. Or cappuccino tastes better than espresso. You'll never hear a redneck say, the tires on that truck are too big. I don't even know what that is. You'll never hear a redneck say, I've got it all on the C drive. Or unsweetened tea tastes better. Let's see. I guess these aren't very funny. You'll never hear a redneck say, my fiancé, Bobby Joe, is registered at Tiffany's. You'll never hear a redneck say, Little Debbie snacks have too many fat grams. My two favorite ones are, you'll never hear a redneck say, checkmate. And this is my favorite one. You'll never hear a redneck say, I'll take Shakespeare for 1,000, Alex. Okay. Should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 5. In your class, in your printed class note outline, you have the suggested outline from the book of from the Romans outline booklet that we had. I don't even know if any of those exist anymore. They're not too bad, except up until chapter 8, and then things are going to get changed around a little bit. But this is actually subpoint D out of that little booklet that we first issued when we started the book of Romans. Subpoint D there is the description of our present judicial standing before God, being now justified in the doctrine of its eternally secure existence. Point 1, Romans 5, 1 and 2, the first two verses, let's read them again. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And underneath that, you're going to see that in verse 1, subpoint A, we have one of the results of our justified position is peace with God's justice, no more wrath. And again, I understand and appreciate, we're going to see this when we finally get to it. I'm here on the blackboard. I think I'll go ahead and take advantage of that a little bit. When he talks about having a peace with God here, we're talking about peace in the sense, the Greek expression there is eirene, and it looks like this, E-I-R-E-N-E, eirene. This is E-I-R-E-N-E. And again, you can see the ladies were Irene. My aunt, by the way, was named Irene. Aunt Irene. Peace. A woman named Peace. Anyway, Irene, this Greek expression, a lot of folks will come along and they'll talk about that, and they commonly assume that Irene, not only does it mean peace, but it also is peace and prosperity. And the common way in which that's often dealt with today is prosperity. Paul's not talking about that you have prosperity with God. He means exactly what this word in its most general sense means, peace. And that peace, we're going to understand, is in connection with the preposition with God. And there are two major different kinds of peace. Peace with God and peace of God. But anyway, for right now, we're going to, again, just take note that we have peace with God's justice, no more wrath. We'll explain that a little further. And then verse 2 is in two sections. There's two things sitting there. In section A, you have access, which is complete personal acceptance with every aspect of God's character and essence. And in the second part, the future hope of the glory of God. Two things we've got to understand is what this grace in where we stand is all about, and the hope of the glory of God, what that is all about. Then we have in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, to the end of the chapter, a next section. And it's broken down as follows, subpoint A, verses 3 and 4. Troubling challenges to our confidence, work to produce increased, abounding hope. In other words, as you begin to witness to somebody, you begin to tell somebody about the gospel of Christ, one of the immediate things that you're going to experience that there is in association with that. I've had more preachers, pastors, and evangelists, teachers of the Bible, take this passage and talk about how all of the trouble, trials, and things that you experience are going to be dealt with right here. That's not the context. The context is in the issue of witnessing to somebody and telling somebody about now that justification that you have. There are going to be some troubling challenges that are going to be designed specifically in that arena to produce what you have as two, as it were, giant bookends to all of this section that we have been dealing with. You'll see why I'm not a... You have, and then you can fill in here with all kinds of volumes of books in here. These are books. These are bookends. And there's a bookend here and a bookend here in Romans chapters 1 through 5. And those bookends are found in the expression that you see in verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed. The first bookend occurred back in chapter 1 and verse 16, when Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Listen, one of the greatest tactics of the adversary to get you to shut up, and that's one of the major things he wants you to do, is shut you down, shut your mouth, is to make you feel ashamed, to cause shame. And there are troubling challenges that are going to come your way that are designed to produce one of the most powerful issues to stop any saint's progress or any saint's ambassadorship from actually taking place. The only other thing that is even close to shame is fear, and fear actually comes out of shame. Shame, and feeling that shame, there is a way in which the adversary is going to attempt to stop that, and you have doctrine in chapter 5 that is going to thwart that attempt to try and silence your expressing the gospel to someone else. Well, anyway, that's what verses 3 and 4 will deal with. In 5 through 10, the doctrine of God's much more love for us now that we are justified. He says in verse 5, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because why? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us." By the way, in verse 5, you're told something there. You're told for the first time you have the Holy Spirit. You don't get the Holy Ghost at some revival 6 weeks or 6 months after you got saved, and somebody whacks you in the head and your eyes roll in the back of your head and you flop on the floor for 5 minutes. That's not when you got the Holy Spirit. The moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, the exact second that you believed in Christ, God the Holy Spirit came into your life. And therefore you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit immediately upon believing in Christ, and you are told that the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. And it is Holy Ghost. There. There is your Greek word pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A. Pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A. If you've ever heard of somebody with pneumonia. Pneuma. Pneuma is actually, we went through this, there are five different ways, I'm not going to list them, but there's five different ways in which pneuma is used. I just found this out this week. I wish I'd have known this when we were going through how we got our English Bible. There is, if I were to tell you who said this, you'd all probably be shocked, but I won't tell you who said it. One of the most well-respected theologians today said that the reason why you get spirit sometimes and ghost sometimes with pneuma, here's what he said. Now here's a great example of getting you in a position where you can't defend what's said. And this is a trick, whether it's consciously done or not, of the trade of being a pastor. This guy said, well, the reason why that you'll find in a King James Bible spirit in some places, ghost in other places, is because when the King James Bible was translated, it was translated by three different groups of translators. There was a group in England at a place called Westminster, and there was a group of translators there. There was a place called Oxford and a place called Cambridge, and there were translators in all three of those places. The fact of the matter is that each one of those three were divided up into two groups. So there are actually six groups, two at Oxford, two at Westminster, and two at Cambridge. And here's what he said. The only reason that you'll find ghost translated some places and spirit translated other places is because of the fact that all of those at one particular group all translated pneuma ghost. And another particular group all translated pneuma spirit. And that's why you get the difference between ghost and spirit. Now that guy has never, he does not know that to be true. And he's never checked it out. I did. And the fact of the matter is that at two groups, the Oxford and the Cambridge group, the Westminster group only dealt with Old Testament books. If you look and see what books were dealt with, Holy Ghost is used throughout the New Testament. You'll find it all through it. And what's interesting is that the group at Oxford and the group at Cambridge both had New Testament books to work with, and they both would translate sometimes ghost, sometimes spirit. That's not the reason why you have ghost and spirit. Again, I've said this many times. Pneuma can be translated one of five different ways. It's the Greek word that basically means air. But the reason why you'll have spirit in your King James Bible some places and ghost, when you're dealing with the third member of the Trinity, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, emphasizes and spotlights the ministry of that third person, the Holy Spirit, something He is doing, something that is part of His ministry. When you have ghost, God, ghost from God's host, ghost, 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 you're actually wanting, the context is wanting to point to the person of the third member of the Trinity. Not what he's doing or his ministry, but the very person of the Holy Spirit. And there's flawless accuracy involved in this. Has nothing whatsoever to do with who translated what in what school. The fact of the matter is, the guy that said that doesn't know which books were translated where. I do. It's because I took the time to look it up. He made an assumption that was probably told him at the seminary that he attended, which of course has no authority to be on this earth. No seminary has any biblical authority to exist. Period. You can't find it. I'm not saying that they don't exist. I'm saying they have no biblical authority to exist. The only entity that has any biblical authority to exist to teach the scriptures is the local assembly, the local church. That's, by the way, where pastors should be trained. The next pastor for this church should be one of you. Should come out of this assembly. Anyway, All I'm after there is that you see that that's just a sidelight issue. But the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. We have Him. And you're told that there. You're not told anything else but that, but you're told that for the first time there. You don't need a second blessing down the line or slain in the Holy Ghost. So you have the doctrine of God's much more love, then that's explained in verse 6 and following all the way down to verse 10. Then beginning in verse 11 to the end of the chapter, the doctrine of the irrevocable reconciliation we have now being justified. Well, as always, close attention must be paid to the words of logic throughout these verses. You'll see verse 1 begins, therefore. You get in verse 12, oh, wherefore. Wherefore and therefore don't mean the same thing. There's a reason they're used there. You pay attention to words like the phrase in verse 3, and not only so. You'll get that again in verse 11. All I'm doing is trying to make you aware of, you get, as you work through verse 12 to the end of the chapter, there's some marvelous expressions. Wherefore, nevertheless, these are all expressions of what I call words of logic to take you flawlessly through a process of thinking so that you, even on a written page by someone else, get imparted to you the very thinking of the original author. And the original author isn't, well, I'm not talking about Paul, I'm talking about him, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. So you get those therefores, wherefores, not only so, much more you get in verse 9, verse 10, verse 15, 17, and 20. And that the progression from verse 18 to 21 is just fantastic. Therefore is by the offense, for as by one man's, moreover, that as, all those expressions. By the way, these are things that children 150 years ago in this country used to know. Do you know that 150 years ago in this country, when you went to school, they didn't call it elementary school. You know what they called it? Grammar school. Why? Because you learned something about grammar. And for the next couple of minutes, I want to talk about that, especially about the punctuation in this chapter that allows us some understanding of what's going on. Now, we have basically, and there's a lot more than this, but I'm just going to talk basically. We're going to go from mild or weak to strong. You have a comma. You have a semicolon, you have a colon, and then you have a period. And there's a progression that is made in those. And what is each one of those, what do they want you to do? They want you to pause, right? Some longer, some shorter, but all of them are to pause on something. Now here's again a criticism that I have. It's time for me to be a little critical against Bible correctors and Bible translators. Today there are hundreds of English Bibles running around, loose. And as you understand by now, that we here understand and appreciate that the King James Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God to us in the English language. One of the reasons I can say that is because of the flawless use of punctuation. I haven't talked a lot about this, but for instance, when I used to be a Bible corrector, and I did this as a profession for many, many years, I didn't pay any attention to these things. Little did I realize that is one of the qualifying areas that qualifies a person to translate. It's not just taking the word pneuma and translating it spirit and trying to standardize it to where the word ghost is never used. It's not just seeing the word Irene and translating it prosperity and say we're going to do away with the concept of peace, which a lot of Bible correctors do. It's knowing how to use precision of punctuation. And that's why I say, I don't care if you've got 8 years of academic Greek and 10 years of academic Hebrew, that you can go back to the Sanskrit and read it straight from the Sanskrit. You've got as many years of Latin. You still are not qualified to translate until you have the same expertise in the language you're translating into, the target language. And for us, the target language is English. That's the target language. And don't get off in this lie that is perpetrated that says there is no such thing as that God cannot translate in any way into the English language flawlessly. Translation wasn't a problem for God back in the book of Acts. There's a guy in the book of Acts reading out of Isaiah that was translated in Egyptian. And he had no problem reading it. Translation has never been a problem for God. And the English language has a marvelous way to be able to handle these issues. And the punctuation marks are very critical. The first package of doctrine, and that's what these actually are. When you see that in your outline, these are packets or packages of doctrine. The first one is fairly easy to group together, verses 1 and 2. Because you have a colon at the end of verse 1, and in verse 2 you have a period, right? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not it. Notice what that colon does. A colon could come along and say, you know, that thought could almost stand by itself as a sentence. It's almost like a double period, but it doesn't quite act with the power of a period, but it's next to that. And it says, I want you to pause there, and that the content that I've just said could just as well stand on its own as a sentence, but it doesn't. That's why he begins in verse 2, by whom also. There's something else in connection with that. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, period. All right, so we can see that's pretty easy to group together. And at times, again, that colon comes along and it's a break that's not quite as full of a break as a period break. The weakest is that guy right there, the comma. The comma is your weakest break. The semicolon is your next weakest break, or maybe I ought to say it, next strongest break. Then the colon is the next strongest leading up to the period, which is the strongest break of all. And as far as the sequence of individual thoughts, that's what I'm after. I want you to see the way the sequence of thoughts progress. Because that's going to be able to then get you thinking the way God is thinking about your eternal security. The sequence of thoughts, that's what I want you to see. At times, a colon can function as being so close to a period when it's utilized. It is frequently used when you want enough of a stop so that what has been said in the realm of the complete thought you're dealing with, it's going to have some measure of distinction to it. So the sequence of individual thoughts are set forth by saying, I want you to be thinking about, first of all, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Colon. That's close to a period. It wants you to stop and think about what's been said in that, but there's one other thing it wants to do to complete it. So because of this, a colon comes along and tells you that what you're dealing with, you're taking the strongest stop you can shy of a period, which would indicate a brand new thought. When you have a period, a brand new thought is starting out. So these two guys here especially, the colon and the period, are very, very close. But the period would come along and say, there's a brand new thought starting. But something's going to be said about the information you're dealing with in this thought that has enough difference to it that it's just shy of dealing with it as a separate and completely new thought on its own. So let's look at the first two verses. Verse 1 ends in a colon. Verse 2 begins with the phrase, by whom also. Hence, there's an additional thing that needs to be dealt with to complete the thought of verse 2. But the second thing that is dealt with is sufficiently different from the first thing that was said that it could almost be a complete thought on its own. Now, watch this carefully. Even though there can be, you can look at the difference between these two and say, this guy here could almost stand on its own, but this guy here completes the thought. There is a link. See if I can write it this way. That takes place between the two. It needs to be linked to the first statement because it is part of the original package of doctrine. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, part of that original package of doctrine is this: by whom also we have access by faith into this grace we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In other words, they're linked to the first statement because it's part of the original package of doctrine. Then in verse 2, the third thing that follows, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now that's, notice what happens there in verse 2. You have access by grace wherein the faith we stand. Stand ends in a comma. And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's actually the third issue that follows. Rejoice in the hope of the... It's not quite as distinct on its own, so it's preceded only by a comma. So it's very, very important that it goes with that first, or that second issue. The first issue, the peace issue. The second issue, the access issue. And the third issue, hope of the glory of God. So there is more of a relation between the second and third thing than there is between the first and second one. Do you see that? By understanding these, the use of commas, colons in these first two verses, there's more of a relation between the second and third thing because only a weak comma exists between them, right? Than there is between the first and the second one, because between the peace issue and the access issue, you've got this guy. You see that? Anyway, all I'm after there, even if you don't see it, is that you see the power that punctuation marks have. We overlook them all the time, but there is power in those things. All right, so anyway, if all you've got is, okay, I can see verse 1 and 2 go together, ends in a period. But we're going to make a difference between verse 4 and 5. 3 and 4 go together, and 5 begins something, but you say, oh, now wait a minute. Verse 4 doesn't end in a period. Well, you're not making breaks every time you see a period. You have to watch contextually what thoughts go with what package of doctrine. That's why I went over this. So verse 3 begins, and not only so, comma, but we glory in tribulations also. And look what you've got. You've got a colon. Now, that's there. So that right there, we said a colon can come along and almost stand on its own as a sentence. And you can say that right there. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. That could be a thought on its own. But the nature of the use of colons is usually that there is enough of a completion of the thought that you could put a period there, but there's enough information the writer wants to convey with it that for his own purposes, he doesn't want that thought to stand on its own. He wants it linked to something. So to end the first phrase with a period and begin a new sentence with the word knowing would separate the thoughts too much. And so the King James translators realized that's not what God's doing here. So instead of putting a period, they put a colon. Hence, what follows in the colon in verse 3 is going to be an amplification. It's going to amplify on why it is we glory in tribulation also. Why do we do that? Because we know something. Look at what he says. Not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, semicolon. And he wants this to come with it. You could almost say that's all you need right there. But he comes along, and the translators knew that there's going to be an amplification of this because we now know something. That's why I said this is going to be critical to go back into the book of Romans and grab things we've already looked at and say, this is why we know this. We know something. And then as that information that we know is given, that tribulation worketh patience, semicolon, and patience experience, semicolon, and experience, comma, hope. Now we have another colon. That whole phrase, tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope, that could stand as a thought on its own because those elements are the complete knowledge needed. That's like I use the term formula very guardingly, but that's kind of what it... And by the way, that doesn't just happen spiritually. That doesn't just happen with doctrine. That happens in all fields that you can think of. I was, for instance, in music for years. That's what I studied. That's what I wanted to be. That's what my whole goal in life was. You see how that turned out? I can't even get somebody here to do special music. We have hardly any music here. And not because we don't like it. We just don't have the accoutrements to do it. But anyway, and if we are going to do it here, as a musician, we're going to do it right. I'm not going to do it like I did in Indiana and hear him sing Victory in Jesus while one guy sings blessed be the tie that binds at the same time as louder than everybody else. I heard that more times than you can shake a stick at. Or we're going to sing the first, second, and third stanzas, and about one row is singing the second, fourth, and sixth stanzas. And a lady who played piano, who had hands, man hands, and hit every crack in it, I wanted to take an axe and beat that piano to death by the time she got done with it. I'd have made prettier music with the axe. And when we do it, we'll do it right. And I don't mean orchestras and choirs. I mean just somebody who knows how to play and somebody who knows how to sing. And I don't know how to sing. I'm not one of those singing pastors. It's not a requirement. I'm a terrible singer. But I was a good musician. And it took that same process of, it's one thing to be in your room and playing etudes or scales. I can remember my senior year, I went to state competition. By the way, I won the state competition several times. One year, I won it and got a perfect score. And that's not often done, but Cindy was my page turner for my accompanist, and I always say credit her because she was there. I always played better when she was there because I played to her. And when she wasn't there, I never played as well. But, yeah, I know, it's a love type thing. Basically, I knew that she wouldn't yell at me after it was over. But it's one thing to practice. And my senior year, I did a tune that I absolutely despised called Impromptu by Tchaikovsky. It was a Tchaikovsky tune. And I played this thing, and I never liked competition at all, music competition. And the reason I didn't like it was because they would give you a list of songs and say, you got to play all of this. And usually it was more black than white on the page. And it was pyrotechnics. And it was like, look, I know people that can play the notes on the page. Just rip them off. That doesn't show you as a judge what I am musically. If you really want to do this right, I'll play whatever you want me to play. But then let me play something I choose to show you what I feel I can do musically. That's how I always thought it'd be fair that way. But no, I had to play this stupid thing. And so I went up there and I played it. Well, it's one thing to play it, memorize it, do all of that in your room. It's a whole different thing to get actually in front of an audience and do that. And it's in any field, you go through this tribulation, worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. A confident elpis is the Greek word. The confident expectation. But this is how the Apostle Paul presents this here, so that we can have the understanding of how this is going to work in connection with some very uncomfortable confrontations that we may get involved with when it comes to expressing that gospel of Jesus Christ. And so all I'm after here is that you realize that could stand on its own, because those elements are complete. All the knowledge needed to accomplish what God wants. The tribulation, working experience, patience, experience, hope. That could stand on its own. But there is one other thing Paul recognizes and goes on to say and completes the picture of why we glory in tribulations also. That's why you get in verse 5. That's why it ends in verse 4 in a colon. And verse 5 begins, and hope maketh not ashamed. The colon tells you that the hope issue in verse 5 is not a continuation of the previous information about hope. Why? Because it doesn't come along and say, and hope worketh blah, 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 or something else. The issue of how hope, the issue of hope and how it worketh is done with. When he says, and patience, verse 4 again, and patience experience and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. This is another thing that he's going to deal with. I hope you can see that. He doesn't say that hope is working something. We know that that tribulation worketh patience. You could use the word worketh in verse 3 in front of all of these. Tribulation worketh patience. Patience worketh experience. Experience worketh hope. But in verse 5, he's not going to say hope is working anything. You see that? He's coming along and saying something else about it. There's a link to it because he had to mention it in verse 4. But now he's going to go off on something else. It's related, but it is not that hope is working anything. It doesn't come along and say hope worketh something else. The issue of hope and how it worketh is completed by the time you end verse 4. Now, there's one more thing about hope. You got to understand, it's going to be treated separately in verse 5, but because there's a colon between 4 and 5, you know, but it is linked to it. Right, it's supposed to be thought that way. That's why the power of the colon can take something and separate it, but yet it's still linked. It's linked to that other thought. And so, that's why what I'm doing is I'm trying to present proof for why I would make a break between verses 4 and 5. Even though it doesn't end in verse 4 in a period. It could, but it doesn't. There is something more about hope you need to understand, and it's going to be treated separately in verse 5, but it still is linked with the original issue of explaining why we glory in tribulation. So what's being set forth in verse 5 is about hope, but it is a separate issue about hope. It should be set apart as a separate issue that it is, and therefore the explanation of it starts in 6 and goes to 10. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given to us. Well, what is that? Explain to me has the love of God been shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost? It says it has. Well, what is that? Is it some ephemeral kind of effervescent, overflowing thing that we just go like that? I don't know what that does, but a lot of folks do it. You know, God has to be looking down, scratching his head. A lot of this stuff called worship, and say, "You got to be kidding me! This is all you can. This is the best you can come up with. This, with no content of knowing what you're doing." Well, anyway. So we have a full blown detailed explanation, and it's very interesting because the love of God issue is brought up here as a very, very powerful thing. But the explanation for it begins in verse 6. That's why you get the word for. For is the particle of further amplification and explanation. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his what? His love toward us. We're going to have to talk about that, because love is being talked about here in a very, very specific context. This isn't a place to talk about the entire doctrine of the love of God. The agape love, that's what it is. And this sloppy agape that is running around today, you know, folks stand up, hug each other, tell some stranger that you love them. I don't even know you. I hated that. I've been in churches where they do that. We're going to spend the next couple of minutes just turn around and tell somebody you love them. Love you? I don't even know where you've been. Shake hands with them. Where's that hand been? You say, well, that's mighty distrustful of some Christians. You bet it is. I wouldn't even buy a used car from most of them. Or run the other way screaming into the night. You've never been had until you've been had by a Christian. They do a better job of it than any unbeliever. They will really shaft you. Anyway, so the hope that's being set forth here is an issue, but a separate issue about hope, and it should be set apart as a separate issue that it is. Therefore, verses 5 down through verse 10 go together. Then verse 11 comes along. Now, believe me, we're just about done with this pain. Your root canal is almost over. Verse 11, verse 10 ends in a period. Verse 11 comes along and tells us, Now there's one more thing. Notice how it begins, and not only so. There's one more thing we need to understand to make our thinking just exactly like God's own thinking in connection with our justified position in Christ. Let me get out of this crazy thing for now. Let me get back here. Let's go back to that in Adam, in Christ. Let's go to the in Christ chart. In connection with your justification, what's nice about this is that it's the last thing on the chart, too. The last thing that you need to know to really understand your permanent position justified in Christ, but not just understand it in any old way, but understand it the way that God, your Heavenly Father, understands it, is found in verse 11. It comes along and says, we need to understand this one more thing, and not only so, to make our thinking just like God's own thinking in connection with our justification and our rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, and that is the issue of our, as Paul puts it there, and the King James Bible is the only English Bible this word is used in verse 11. We have now received the atonement. And the word atonement is divided, it's two English words, at one. And then there is that marvelous English suffix of a fixed and permanent situation or standing, meant, M-E-N-T, at-one-ment. And you are not made like you were in Adam. You are made like you are in Christ. You're not made at justification like Adam was before he sinned. You are made in Christ, and we're going to see that. And there's a marvelous way of expressing that down in verse 15. But for now, in all the passages of Scripture, the words of logic, as well as the punctuation, if you zoned out there and just I lost you for 30 minutes, just understand that all of these words of logic, all of the punctuation and overall context is always important. But in a passage like this one, why did I take the time? I've never done this in any other passages we've gone through, have I? Why did I do it here? Why do you think I did it here? Because I wanted to show you something new. I've known this for a long time. Of all of the passages, this one really becomes profoundly important that you follow the thought process of what you're being presented with. You're dealing with something that's bringing a whole realm, four chapters worth of doctrine, to its obvious and most impact-making conclusion. This is designed to make a heavy impact upon you. You are at one permanently with God. When you said, yes, I believe in the gospel of Christ, to his death and burial resurrection for me, he is my only and all-sufficient Savior, and I believe that. I've been forgiven of my sins and imputed with his righteousness. I know that. I've had a full-blown chapter 4 analysis of what saving faith is. I don't need John MacArthur to tell me what saving faith is. I don't need Zane Hodges to tell me what saving faith is. All I need is what Paul tells me saving faith is. That's what God says saving faith is. And I know that there are two major elements in that saving faith that God looks for. I know what they are. They are identifiable. They are definable components. And therefore, because of that, I know how God is thrilled when he sees somebody expressing their positive response in faith without works to that gospel, to be able to give them the very righteousness he himself possesses. And then judicially can pronounce them justified. And as a result of that, I have that position, and there's nothing I could ever say or do to get me out of it. You say, well, what about murder? What about murder? You say, what about fornication? What about adultery? What about this? What about that? What about it? Did we not just have in chapter 4, David is one of the classic examples? Blessed is he to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now here's where everybody gets their hackles up. You say, well now, you're just giving people a license to sin. You already have it! I'm not giving you anything that you already don't possess. By the way, for those who say that stupid statement, they have no conception of what their sanctified position is or what it's designed to do. It's there that you're going to deal with living consistent with who God has made you to be in Christ. And there's a bunch of Christians today that all they do is they say, They say, I want this piece of the pie, I want that much of it, and none of this. I don't care one bit about this, because after all, it's just your interpretation. Baloney. Horse feathers. And there are more Christians who live only up until they get justified into eternal life, and they don't want anything else. And they are losers in this life and losers in eternity. I don't mean they're going to be in hell or lose their salvation, but they are an embarrassment to God and to the body of Christ. Like I said, you know, people say, I just want to know Jesus and Him crucified. Well, you're a moron. Well, that's what Paul said in Corinthians. Yeah, and he said it when he was clobbering the Corinthians. And he was making them feel that they needed some godly shame. When he said, all I can do with you is talk about Jesus and Him crucified. I can't talk to you about anything in your sanctified position in Christ because you've refused it. And therefore, this is extremely important. And that's why I've spent the time on this, even if it's not understood or quite appreciated, just so that if nothing else, you can understand, man, when you start taking a gigantic piece of doctrine like we've had in the first four chapters of Romans and conclude it, all of these details are critically important to understand that we have a permanent position in Christ that you can't get out of. David, if anybody could have got unjustified, he's the classic example. Because he did it all. And he paid for it. Paid miserably for it. He's run off his throne and a lot of other things. But all I'm after is that you realize the way God looks at the arrangement is that when He justified you, He did it permanently. Some people don't like that. But God is thrilled with it. The idea is that in these 21 verses, you're going to learn why God is so perfectly satisfied and thrilled that you are permanently at one with Him. Well, we'll pick that up then on Thursday night, and that's all that we're going to discuss on introduction material. Beginning on Tuesday? Beginning on Tuesday night, we're going to start in verses 1 and 2. We're going to take those verses, look at some critical analysis. And believe me, there are things sitting here that we haven't even mentioned. I mentioned to you before, one of the previews of coming attractions is we need to understand the reverse of these issues, the glory of God, these kinds of things. What is somebody doing in hell today? We often think, what is somebody doing in heaven today? Well, that's an easy thing and a wonderful thing to think about. Do you ever think about what somebody does in hell? Because they have to stay there until the judgment. What are they doing down there all that time? I'm going to give you a little bit of an explanation of that. Maybe it'll help you in your motivation in what you do when you witness to somebody. But those are some of the things that we're going to look at in the first two verses. All right, so we're going to take a stop there, and we'll pick this up then on Tuesday night at Romans 5, 1 and 2, and start looking at the verses in detail with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Well, Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have this opportunity of studying together Your Word. We thank You for this magnificent Word that has been given to us in all of its perfection and detail. We ask that Your words would effectually work within us to produce godly thinking, godly living, and godly labor in all that we do. And again, we are so grateful for the crosswork of Jesus Christ, who bore it all, who sustained it all, who endured it all, and absorbed it all on our behalf. That all of the wrath has been taken by Him in our stead. And therefore we should have some motivating gratitude that comes from the grace in which we stand. We ask for the clarity, the understanding of issues that are before us as we read, as we think, as we meditate and contemplate this next section of Your Word to fulfill in us the very purpose for which it is given, this first foundational cornerstone of our edification into our justification. As we go, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us and that we might receive the wisdom, the counsel, and understanding from Your Word about these things. We thank You for this opportunity and, as always, ask that it would work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.